working and healing throughout the congregation today. Lord, your word is very powerful for healing, healing of the heart. And we pray that you'll heal our hearts. And for those of us that are walking with you, we pray that you would strengthen our walk today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we talk about optimism, which I'm very hopeful this message will go right, because that would be a terrible irony. The topic of optimism is very popular, as well it should be. You know, Christianity is a faith that brings hope. It's not a dark message, what we bring to people. It's a bright message. It has a dark theme underneath it. I mean, we talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. But ultimately, the Christian faith is a, dare I use this overused word, it's a positive message. It's an optimistic message. And we're going to see a living example of that in the passage that we'll read today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 17. So, if you are feeling down today, even the slightest bit, I'm hopeful that this message, we raised our hands at this point. Somebody raised his hand. You know, we won't do an invitation for that, because everybody's so blue they won't come forward. But this is a good message for people that want to know how to battle the blues. Now, sometimes the blues are caused by physical things. And in fact, I am currently, please pray for me, because I'm working on a very short series on the subject of depression. And if you can get up enough, you can attend that. And we trust that the Lord will help us when I'm done with 2 Corinthians, most likely. But so that subject is on my mind as I was looking at these verses. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the Lord opened a door for me. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus, but I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always puts us on display in Christ, who always marches us in triumph in Christ, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we're an aroma of death leading to death, but to others we're an aroma of life leading to life. And who is competent for this? For we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God. You ever met a Christian who acted as if you should never admit to ever having negative emotions? You ever met a Christian like that? Or someone who's been taught that, you know, you never admit that you're feeling down, or that you're angry, or that you're sad? You know, the funny thing is, you read this verse, we've gone through one chapter so far, and we've seen quite a number of downer emotions from the Apostle Paul. He's already made some testimony about his emotions and his life experiences. He's already told us that there was a time in his recent career where he felt despair. The great Apostle Paul, feeling despair, meaning despair of life. In chapter 1, verse 8, he told a story about something that had happened to them in the area of the world. We call it now Turkey. He calls it Asia. And something so awful had happened to him and his team, he said they were sure the end had come. And he says they despaired of life. But as it turned out, their emotions were not a revelation of the plan of God for them. And in fact, God rescued them from whatever that was. We don't know what it was. It could have been a marauding crowd. You know, could have been a persecuting mob. Could have been bandits. Could have been illness. Who knows? Could have been a ship at sea. He doesn't go into it. But whatever it was, he felt, for a little while anyway, he despaired of life. He also felt pain. We saw that in chapter 2 as he was trying to straighten out what had gone wrong in his relationship with this church down in the big city of Corinth. That Timothy had come back and said that the church is a mess and people are all divided against each other and people are angry at each other and they're not talking and they're saying terrible things about you. And he had to go down there, and I think he was hopeful he could straighten it out. And at first effort, he didn't straighten it out. And then he says, I went back and I wrote you a letter, and I wrote you a letter that was full of pain. And when I wrote you that letter, I had tears in my eyes. There may have been teardrops staining that manuscript when it arrived in Corinth. And those teardrops would have belonged to Paul. So he felt pain. He also felt grief and upset emotions about that very same situation, because he had led all those people to the Lord, and he was their friend. And they were his friends, and he had been in their homes, and he had spent a year and a half, according to the book of Acts, in Corinth, getting to know them, standing alongside them, maybe even working alongside them sometimes. And because things had gone wrong in their relationship, he was very, very upset. And he says so in chapter 2, verse 4. And then in this story here, we find out another burden that he experienced was he was uneasy. He was unsettled. The Holman Christian Study Bible uses the term no rest. I had no rest in my spirit. He's telling how he had traveled to the other city of Troas, and he had gone there to share the gospel of Christ with people. And in fact, the Lord created an opportunity for him to preach. But he was supposed to meet his friend and co-worker, Titus, there. And I guess the city was small enough that he would know whether Titus was there. And he couldn't find Titus while he was in Troas, and he must have waited a little while, and Titus still didn't come. And it said, I felt uneasy and I felt unsettled. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. But I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. Can I take a real quick second here and make a pastoral application of something that has nothing to do with the rest of the message? But I can't resist. Just hey, watch. You'll all go home and say, that was a good application. What was the other 30 minutes about? Here is a good verse to show you that an open door is not always a revelation of God's will for you. You know, people say, well, I had an open door to do this. We have someone in the, who's been in the ministry his whole life. There may have been open doors to have gone other places in his career. I don't know, but I would imagine. You know, there are times where something more important is more important than that open door. And there's sometimes guidance teaching that says, if God opens the door, that's a clear sign of what you should do. But here's an example where Paul said, I had an open door to preach and do my mission, but I became very unsettled about where Titus was, and so I moved on in search of him. I just wanted to make as a little tidbit, maybe you can remember, an open door is not always a revelation of what God wants you to do. It just means opportunity. All right. Now, why did I summarize all these examples of Paul's unhappy emotions? I don't think Paul was this way all the time, but he's very frank, isn't he? He shows a lot of candor. Victory in the victorious Christian life does not consist of having a constant grin on your face. If you all, let's all cheer each other up and let's put a big grin on our faces, okay? Oh, you're all refusing. You don't want to be fake. Well, that's good for you. That isn't victory. I found that. There are Christians that think that. Victorious faith is not positive thinking. We all have heard of Norman Vincent Peale, pastor of Marble Collegiate Church up in New York City. He was really big, really hot in the 1950s, 1960s, and 70s with his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And then you're familiar with Robert Schuller out of Garden Grove, California. He kind of picked up from where Peale left off with his so-called possibility thinking. And there's bits and pieces of truth in there, but generally it's more of a psychological kind of thing. It's not really scriptural. To just go positive thinking your way through life, is that really what the Bible says? Or even worse is denying reality. And you've seen Christians do that too, maybe, or maybe you've been taught that. You know, that if something bad has happened, never talk about it. Don't admit it's there. In fact, there's some extreme teachings, and I did a series on this last year, where people think that you actually create reality with your words. Because there's this weird, and you can go back and listen to my series on the prosperity gospel if you're interested in this, but there are some teachings in some circles that say that because we're made in the image of God, that we actually have some sort of power through our words to shape the world around us and cause things to happen. And that's why they say, don't confess poverty, don't confess sickness. It's almost like a group that used to be more popular than I think they are today called Christian Science. As if you make things happen with your words, No, I've made things happen with my words in junior high and I ended up with a lump. But that's not what they mean. They're talking about just don't admit that you're sick. Don't admit that you're poor. Don't admit you've got family problems. Don't admit you're having a really hard time finding a job, because then you'll just make it continue. None of that's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach positive thinking. The Bible doesn't say that victorious Christian living is walking around with a big fake grin on our faces. And it doesn't mean that we have to deny reality. And I point to Paul's example here. He said, we did despair at one point. We were upset. I did have tears in my eyes. I was worried about where Titus was. So how did he cope with these things? Would you have wanted to trade your life for Paul's? When, those of you that even know the story of Paul, the life he led, the things he did, would you like that life? You think, I'm having a tough enough time leading the life that I've got. I don't know that I'd want to have Paul's life, and we're going to learn more later in the book about all the things that he endured. He was probably not well some of the time. He probably, in one book, it implies he might have had an eye infection of some sort that affected his vision. He worried. He says he was worrying about the church. I know Christians aren't supposed to worry. We just say we're concerned. You know, so he was just concerned about the churches and all these things that weighed on his mind. But then you go through what he says here at the end of this chapter and you find out how he did cope with these many, many problems that he had to wrestle with: physical, relationship, persecution, trouble from the government. He says, God is always leading us through life's march. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Many of your verses will say, this is more of an interpretive translation, it says, on display in Christ. What does that mean? There's two possibilities. Both of them could be true. I'm going to tell you of the two which one I tend to favor. One possibility that you run into commentators on that verse is the idea of the Roman victory march. You know, when Caesar will have successfully pacified some part of the world and brought the allegedly Pax Romana, and he would come marching back to Rome, and people would line the streets, almost like at the Wildcats had come back from the, you know, winning it all. People cheering, screaming. Well, this happens with the Wildcats too, because I was going to say human sacrifices, and that does happen with the Wildcats too. But so maybe you can relate to that. You know, and people shouting and throwing confetti, and that's the triumphal procession as Caesar would march in at the head, and all his victorious soldiers would smartly march in behind him. And then at the end were all the sample defeated people shambling along in their shackles, as people would then throw things at them and jeer at them and yell boo, again, kind of like the Kentucky Wildcats when they've defeated somebody, or like South Carolina. A second possibility is this, and I favor the second possibility because of the word aroma. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites would march in procession at a certain point in the official worship service, and they would march either to the tabernacle when it was the tabernacle, and later on when Solomon built the temple. And there was a procession. In fact, there's a series of psalms in the book of Psalms that talk about a yearly procession of all worshipers walking up and singing together as they marched to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And for them it was the literal Zion, the mountain of Zion, on top of which was God's city, Jerusalem, and inside that city was the golden temple of Solomon. And they would march in and they would be singing and playing their musical instruments. And among other things, they would be bringing incense. And the priests and the Levites would bring incense, and to the point that sometimes the entire temple on the inside would be filled with these clouds, this clouds of sweet aromatic, that's the word I'm groping for, aromatic incense. And I think that's what he means here. I don't think Paul would want to compare Jesus Christ to their version of the beast, you know, the iron monster from Daniel. But I think he can compare him to the head priest of God's people marching to the temple of God, leading all of us forward as through our prayers As I said in the introduction, that's the reason I said it. Through our prayers and through our singing, it's like we're those Old Testament worshipers sending up those clouds of incense to God as we march over hill and over through dale and through valleys and across rivers, and we're always heading to that final destination of Zion. I think that's where God is leading us. He's leading us. And He leads us, you notice it says here, always. He leads us always. And you say, well, I don't always feel like I'm being led in triumph. There are some days that are positively lousy. No, but the Bible says always. You think about characters from the Old Testament whom God was leading. Did Joseph always feel like he was being led in triumphal procession? Do you think? 7 years in the prison? 7 years in another kind of prison? Falsely accused by his boss's wife when it was her fault? Helped out his fellow prisoner with a prophetic dream and the guy promptly forgets him. Did Joseph always feel like he was moving forward in a positive way? I bet he didn't feel that way. Did Moses, for 40 years, taking care of a bunch of stinking, smelly sheep out in the land of Midian, did he always feel like he was in a triumphal procession? I bet he didn't. Did Jesus Christ, as a human being, a real, true, 100% human being, did he always feel like God was with him? And you know he did not. From the most important thing that Jesus ever did for us, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's something bigger than feelings, isn't there? And it's called faith. And faith is not positive thinking. Because positive thinking just tries to put, you know, chin up, put on a happy face, throw off the gloomy mask of tragedy. It's not your style. You know, that whole thing. See, bye-bye birdie. Right? That's not faith. Because faith looks at something outside of me, something real about God, something real that God has told us in His Word. That's something outside of you, outside of your experience, something that's been given to you and told you from outside of your feelings, from outside of your cranium. And now it has come to you and God says, this is also true. Here is the promise that is just as real as the disease. Just as real as your reaction to that situation. It's just as real as the problem relationship. It's just as real as the money trouble, God says to you. And that's faith. And God leads us that way always, even when we don't feel like He's leading us. I'm interpreting this passage to mean it says He's always leading us in triumphal procession, even when that procession has to go down through a dark valley. Even, and here's a little thing, a tidbit I'll throw in for the fans, even in when He's leading us through Mirkwood or some other dark place, or for a certain age, let's say Dorothy's Dark Enchanted Forest, where the trees throw apples at you. Even those times in life, Christ has not broken relationship with us. He's just as loyal to us and just attached to us as when we're feeling great. Because He is real, and our feelings are not always a reflection of everything that's real. Because much of what matters is invisible, according to Jesus. He also leads us triumphantly, according to this. And again, we say, triumphantly? How triumphant am I? I don't feel very triumphant. Don't look at your feelings. Look at the facts of Scripture. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, take heart. You'll be fine. Is that how the verse stops? You've got it in you. Buck up, bucko. No. He says, I have overcome the world. That's why you should cheer up. That's why you need to pull yourself together. You don't have to put a big, stupid, phony grin on your face because Jesus Christ beat everything that the world threw at Him. Everything you have to deal with, Jesus dealt with before you did. You don't have enough money? Jesus was born a poor baby to a poor man. He didn't even, probably didn't have indoor plumbing. I know people here that grew up without indoor plumbing. He didn't have penicillin. He wasn't popular. His country was being occupied by a foreign nation. In his work, most people didn't like him. They talk about, I've read a thing recently, most pastors quit after 5 years. He's still working at it. He didn't quit. He's been the pastor for 2,000 years. That's a long tenure. I wonder how much vacation time he gets. He probably doesn't get any. He has gone through everything, some form of everything that you're dealing with, and more, and worse. In fact, he died, as we all understand. He didn't just die spiritually. He died. His heart stopped beating. His blood stopped flowing. His brain stopped firing. His body became inert. They wrapped him up in cloths and put him horizontally into the side of a mountain and put a big rock over the hole. Then they put two big, strong, burly guys outside with sharp objects to make sure that nobody could get in. They're not going to do that to you, I'm pretty sure. Or to me, but they did it to him. And he says, I win. Because he suddenly started breathing again after on the third day, and he got up and very neatly folded the towel because his mom had taught him to take care of himself. And suddenly the angel appears and moves the stone, and he steps on out, and these guards, who probably could have wrestled, Adam, they probably could have wrestled you, me, and John to the ground, some of these Roman guards, you know, at the same time. He just goes, they just lay out flat, they black out. I mean, is that a win? Or is that a win? Poverty, attack, persecution, perjury, lying, convicted of a crime he didn't commit, tortured, murdered, humiliated, laughed at, killed, buried, I come out, I win. And that's why you are winning. You know, oh, well, that's a whole different way of thinking about the course and direction of my life. Instead of constantly thinking about what I can do and what I'm accomplishing and whether I'm getting my goals done, Jesus speaking through Paul here is saying, I am always leading you in triumphal procession. We're always marching to Zion. It's been a 2,000-year march so far, and one day it will come to a conclusion successfully. But along the way, your part of the march is going just the way God wants it to. You say, even in spite of my sins? Yes, because God foresees our sins. He doesn't approve of them ever, but He foresees our sins and even uses those. Everything fits into the plan. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, including the stupid stuff. And I think that's why He says what He says about victory. Paul also trusted in God's message. He knew that the message that he had was powerful. Someone told me, maybe it was Lynn told me this, or someone told me that when we throw batteries away, we're supposed to put some electrical tape on the ends of the batteries. Because I guess if you throw too many batteries away and they touch, you can start a fire. You know why that is? Because there's still power inside those batteries. They might not be enough to run your toothbrush, but they're enough to set your garbage can on fire. Or so I've heard. I would like to not experience that. The gospel is very powerful. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul calls it dynamite. Dynamite. God very much likes the sweet aroma of the gospel that we live in and that we share with others. And see, he says here, thanks be to God who always puts us on display in Christ and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He says, to God. He doesn't say we're spreading, what God likes is when we spread the fragrance of Christ to other people, although I think He does like that. But notice the verse here, He's saying, we are emitting The aroma of Jesus Christ, as we walk by faith, we are emitting this nice aroma to God. In other words, God is the one going, that smells good. You ever gotten near a barbecue restaurant when you're really hungry? We like Red State. We go straight down the Ironworks Pike, turn right, and Red State Barbecue is right down there. You're right, this is the most emotional reaction I'm getting from this crowd right now. All right? Since we've been here, I think we've been to some place called Billy's Barbecue. That was pretty good. That's down in Lexington. But I like Red State. Texas has the best barbecue. And the best thing about barbecue is on certain times of the day, you can smell lunch coming. It's in the air. And you're trying to have a serious grown-up conversation with somebody, and you're like, yeah, well, the reports will be ready soon, and you know. And he says here, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Notice what the verse says. It's God that is enjoying the smell. Mainly. Our gospel, by its very nature, causes powerful reactions. We feel discouraged sometimes and depressed because so many things in life, we come up against what we can't do, right? Look at a spreadsheet and go, how am I going to fix this? I look at Sesame Street Edition, I go, how am I going to do this? Sometimes. And I bring out a calculator because I can't do it without a calculator. But there's other things. How am I going to fix this relationship? How am I going to fix, you know, a couple months ago I turned 55. I am determined not to have a midlife crisis. But it creeps up on you at a certain age, you know, don't you laugh at me, Dan. You're not there yet. You're going to get to we all get to a point where you start looking, you're far enough along that you're looking backward and saying, did I accomplish the things that I wanted to? And you start looking forward and saying, I'm almost dead, what have I got left to do? And Satan is the one really saying those things. And I look at a verse like this and I think, you know, I could be 85 and I can still set things on fire because the gospel is the power. I could be 95. I could be in a wheelchair. I could be in a bed. I could be completely forgotten, but if I still have the gospel, I can change people's lives. And I can keep on changing my life. Because the power rests in the gospel. The power by its very nature is incredibly powerful. Because some people react to it negatively. That's power too. Let me go back a minute and clarify on that verse a little bit. You see this? The gospel is the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death. You know, you could be as nice as you want to be. And if you're going to talk about what Jesus Christ means to you or what he can do for somebody else, there are going to be people that are just going to react like you stung them with a bee. Like you suddenly turned into a snake right in front of them. That's how they're going to react. And you were, objectively and really, you were as nice and kind and non-judgmental as can be. You know, they're not reacting to you. Sometimes they are, because I'm not always nice and kind and sweet. I can be ornery. But even then, the gospel causes powerful reactions. And sometimes it causes powerful negative reactions. People that worship other gods and other goddesses, whether literal objects or the goddess of sex or the goddess of a goddess of money or the god of fame and power or whatever it is they worship, and you say you should be not worshiping that, you should be worshiping the King and King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. That's a powerful message, and the Holy Spirit stands behind it, and people go against you, and you go, but I was being courteous. You probably were. But the message is powerful. Then the message is also powerful for people in whom the Holy Spirit is working in their life to enlighten them and to pull them toward Christ. It's like a magnetic force that just grabs onto some people and starts pulling them and pulling them. In fact, sometimes it starts pulling them against their will. Do you think Paul, the Apostle Paul, remember here? Do you think he enjoyed being drawn to Christ in the initial stages? Jesus said, oh, that you're having a hard time kicking against the sticky points. You're kicking against the goads and it's being miserable for you, Paul. Why don't you just cooperate? Because that gospel message, not Stephen the martyr so much, but that gospel message went and said, you, buddy, and started pulling him. Now, eventually, he cooperated with the pulling, obviously. But it's a very powerful message. And so, as a result, when Paul was feeling down and out and bloody and beaten and defeated, he still had something that could lift him back up on his feet and could lift other people, in fact, and could resurrect spiritually dead people. He also knew God was standing behind him. Does it matter to you to know that God is still with you and God is behind you when you're feeling really punk? Shouldn't it matter? I hope it does matter. Paul had no faith in himself. You notice that? Now, there's where we deviate from the whole positive thinking message, right? Believe in yourself. Because that's the way to start. That's what they always sing on the PBS show Arthur. Remember the old cartoon show Arthur about Arthur the Aardvark? Hey, what a wonderful kind of day where you can live and work and play and be with one another. And that's the theme song. And then it says, just believe in yourself. That's the way to start. And I would sit there with Alex or sometimes with Claire and I'd think, grumble, 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 grumble. This is a cute show and it's okay and Roger. But that's not true. Believe in yourself? No, believe in the Lord God Almighty. Maker in heaven and earth, because he says here, Paul says, who is competent for this? In verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it says, who is competent for this? Remember, he listed all these things that he's dealt with. Rough experiences. And then he asks this rhetorical question. He asks you, who is sufficient for this? Who is up to dealing with this kind of thing? People reacting to me. People throwing rocks at me. People throwing me in jail. Death squads following me around Asia Minor. Who is competent for this? And you know what his unstated answer is? Not me. And not you. And if you say, I am not up to the challenges of life, I want to congratulate you on your realism. You are not. I am not. But is God up to the challenges of your life? Is he? I don't know, he says. Does he really want me to answer, or is this just a point in the sermon? Is he? I hope you think so, or maybe you're just still in a state this morning, or you're like, well, I don't want to answer that. I don't feel good. That's the challenge. You know, when you think about David, back in the Psalms, he used to say, why art thou downcast, O my soul? And his people walking by saying, David's talking to himself again. You know? But there is a faith talk, isn't there? Sometimes you need to give yourself a good talking to. You wake up in the morning or something happens in the day or some administrator's a pill or, you know, somebody says something that gets crossways to you and me and we're like, and then I need to say, well, hold on you, and I have to grab myself by the collar and take myself off in the corner and say, listen. Listen. You, meaning me, and I give myself a good talking to. And that's what David did, you might say, in a counseling kind of way. And here Paul is saying, and who is competent for this? Who can handle the kind of life that's been plunked on to top of me by God? He says, I can't, but God can. God can. He trusted that he served the Lord in Christ. For we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ. In Christ. He didn't just say we speak with sincerity. We speak in Christ, with the power of Christ, serving Jesus Christ, being guided by Jesus Christ, depending on Jesus Christ, just to get through one more day. Sometimes just to get through one more hour, perhaps. In Christ. And Paul drew confidence from his commission from the Lord. You also see that there. For we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. And we see those kinds of preachers all around us, don't we? In their multi-million-dollar mansions with their multi-car garages and their rich, flashy clothes, who have turned Christianity into a profitable revenue stream. Paul says that's not what we're all about. Instead, he says, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God. How and why? Let's just talk about Paul for a second. He was in the ministry. We're all ministering, but not all of us have been set aside and commissioned in order to serve full time in Christian service as our vocations, right? That's true. We speak with sincerity in Christ as from God. Why was Paul even in the ministry? Did he decide to go into the ministry? No, of course not. In fact, when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, Jesus said, turn around, get up, go back to Damascus, and when you get there, we'll tell you what you're going to do. And then Jesus elaborated even further later on in Paul's life and says, you are my chosen instrument. Chosen means you've been drafted, by the way. If you're chosen, you didn't volunteer. You were picked. And Paul was picked. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians, that's why Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul rejoiced in his ministry, but he wasn't doing it. He didn't initiate the idea. It wasn't his bright idea. He didn't volunteer. And that's why he says, woe to me. In other words, if I stop preaching the gospel, God's going to deal with me the way God dealt with Jonah. Because I've had a commission laid on top of me, and I'm obligated, and God says, this is what you're going to do. Here's your job. Here's a little card that tells you how you're going to do it. And now you just go do it, and I'll be with you, and let's start now. And don't slack off. We speak with sincerity in Christ as from God. So in other words, when tough times came in Paul's life, and people threw rocks at him and spat at him and argued with him like fools, and he went home feeling like a kicked dog, God was there with him. And the Lord Jesus would put his arm around him and say, don't worry, son. I went through this too. And I am with you. And I will strengthen you. I'll physically heal you and enable you to function. And I'm going to go on ahead of you. And I will guide you. And you can pray to me every day. And I'll show you where and what and who and how to do. You're not in here alone. My Father and I did not just send you into this arena and we're up in the stands munching on popcorn cheering. That's not how it works. We're down here with you. And I've been through all this in a similar form or another. He knew Christ was with him. He knew Christ would never abandon him. And more than that, he also knew that Christ's resources were available every second of the day. What are our applications to life? We've made several as we're finishing chapter 2 here. How do you counteract pessimism and gloom? The world has a number of different solutions. One of them is drugs. When people are angry, depressed, bitter, afraid, repressed, they turn to things like marijuana. They turn to things like alcohol, don't they? You're so bound up and nervous and afraid, people drink in order to unwind, they say. Chemicals. Chemicals in liquid form, chemicals in smoke vapor form. And Satan works through that and destroys people with it. How do some people deal with pessimism and gloom? They eat, don't they? It's another temporary solution. I feel rotten. I'm angry. So I eat. And I eat and I eat and I eat. Or I have a hobby that I become obsessively preoccupied with because it takes my mind off the things that have me angry and sad and lonely and afraid. Now let me quickly say, just briefly, a little bowl of ice cream is not a sin. Hiking in the gorge is not a sin. you know, exercise is actually a good thing. You know, when you're feeling down, that's a healthy thing. But faith in God's promises is what really counteracts that kind of pessimism and gloom. Those other things, you know, everything in moderation and no bondage to anything. But in the end, the Lord is saying, look up. That's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, stop staring at the thing that's making you angry and afraid and miserable. Look up at me, God says in the Bible. Look at your Bible. Read my promises. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. You'll be shocked at all the things I've been doing for you. Get your head up. Get your chin up and turn your eyes upward to where Jesus is. Christ is marching you home even when you aren't exactly sure where you are right now. That is an act of faith. That is an act of faith. Because you could be as down and out as a puddle. In the puddle. And the Bible still says, I'm leading you home. You say, well, why am I in this muddy puddle? Well, there might be reasons. There might be other reasons. The Lord comes along and says, well, maybe don't do these things anymore, or don't talk that way, or don't spend your money in such and such a way, but learn from it. But we're still moving forward, child, because no child is left behind in God's plan. The government comes up with a plan called No Child Left Behind. God was the original No Child Left Behind planner. None of his children failed to make it. None of them failed to make it. Can I get an agreement to that? None of you that know the Lord Jesus in this room are going to fail to arrive. And all the horrible things and tough things that you have experienced to this day and yet will seem like a tiny grain of sand in the glory of eternity. Eternity won't mean that it wasn't real. They'll just dwarf it beyond anything we can imagine. The gospel that you know is a huge power. Like I said, the Bible calls it dynamite. It's still a huge power in your life. You are being saved by the gospel. You say, but I was saved, past tense. Praise the Lord. Or you could say, well, I'm going to be saved one day when Jesus comes. I mean, in terms of ultimate salvation, I'll come back from the dead. You know, I'll be living in glory. Well, praise the Lord. Right, do you understand you are being saved even as I'm speaking? Right? And what's saving you from your gloom and your depression and our foolishness and our bad mistakes and our attitudes and our moods and our diseases is the gospel. You're as being saved now by the gospel as you were saved the first time you ever asked Jesus to become your Savior. And in myself I cannot is only half of what you need to say. There's some of us that are really, really full of ourselves. And or we have temperaments that tend to be overconfident. Maybe we're not proud, we're just really capable people. Could be. So sometimes those people, they need to learn those lessons of, I can't. I can't do it. I can't do it in myself. The Apostle Peter was an example of a guy like that. He needed to learn, I can't do it in myself. That was healthy. But if you stop there, that's not healthy. It's not the whole truth. What's the rest of it? In myself, I cannot, but Jesus can. In myself, I can't stop this habit, but Jesus can. In myself, I cannot figure out how to solve our financial problems, but Jesus can. I cannot solve or deal with this relationship breakdown, but you know, Jesus can. I don't know what to do in the church. Our HVAC just blew up. Jesus was thinking about that a couple of years ago. In fact, he was thinking about it before John Zamora and a few other people said, hey, you know, we ought to have an HVAC program. I'm saying this because one of our HVAC things failed utterly last week and we had to replace it. And thank God we had the money to put in a new HVAC so that we didn't have four freezing rooms back there. But who gave us that money? God worked through certain specific people, that's true. But ultimately, who was thinking ahead for our congregation and got planted certain ideas into certain people's minds and then planted other motives into other people's minds to be generous so that today our children are not in a freezing cold nursery and your poor pastor is not found dead on the ground, frozen and covered over with a coat of ice in his yellow room because we have a working HVAC system. How shall you go home today? Are you going to go home today only looking inward and backward and downward? At your problems? Or are you going to go home today looking upward and outward and forward to the promises of God that has been given to us through Christ Jesus? Some of us by nature resonate with the second a little more easily than some of the rest of us. Some of us are addicted to negativity. That's okay. Jesus loves us too. But I don't want to go home today looking in, looking back, or looking down. Do you agree? I would like to go home today on the authority of Scripture, not my feelings, looking up and outward. In other words, out of myself and forward every day. And I can do that, and you can do that through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, give us the grace and give us the boot